As we study the book of 1 Thessalonians, our scripture text today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 3, verse 10. I don't know why they put separated chapters. You know, the chapters weren't originally separated when the Bible was written. They were added later when some preacher or monk was on his donkey riding, and every time he hit a bump, he'd start a new chapter. So this whole section goes together from chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 3, verse 10. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short time, while in spirit, not in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For he who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus as his coming, for you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. You may be seated. This is one of the most emotional, if not the most emotional, passage in all of Paul's writings. I mean, you can feel the heat of his emotions. You can feel the anger that he has toward the Jews that were putting stumbling blocks in the path of his preaching. You can feel his deep longing to see the Thessalonian Christians and to visit with them, and the deep compassion he has for their spiritual welfare and their spiritual growth. You can especially see Paul's need and appreciation of Timothy, a young preacher that he trained. It was very difficult for him to do without Timothy. He needed Timothy's sympathy. He needed Timothy's ministry in his own life. And so we can see something of Paul's affection for this young man, something of his compassion for the Thessalonian church, and something of his anger for the Jewish people. Now, I want to do two things this morning. I want to go through this chapter very quickly, verse by verse, and see what he's saying to them. And then I want us to conclude by talking about the title of my sermon this morning. I knew you were going to look at the order of worship. called Persecutors and Comforters. But first of all, let's look and see how Paul expresses this his emotions today and his concern for them. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." He says, I know about your sufferings. And the important thing is that first three-letter word in verse 14, for. In other words, it links this verse with verse 13, which says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren," that is, I know that's the case. I know that you've received my preaching as the word of God. I know God has done his work in your life because you're suffering for it. You're being persecuted for believing the gospel, and you're standing steadfast in the middle of that suffering. And you're suffering at the hands of the Jewish people of the first century, just as we did. Now, in the next couple verses, Paul's going to say some of the strongest things against the first century Jews that he says anywhere. And before I read them, understand some things. Paul is not anti-Semitic. Now, how do we know that? He was Jewish. He not only was Jewish, he was a very zealous Pharisee who would go to any length to arrest Christians and get them off the scene. But then Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus and made a Christian out of him. And even though Paul is angry with this Jewish persecution, in fact, the first persecution of the Christian church was by the non-believing Jews of the first century. And to let you know that though he differed with them and was angry at them, he still had a great love in his heart for them. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Chapter 9. And notice what he says about the Jewish people. Romans 9:1. I'm telling you the truth. This is Paul. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Paul's saying, if my being accursed would help their conversion, I'm willing to be accursed. Every day I grieve that my Jewish kinfolk do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And he says it grieves me day in and day out. So this is not a man that hates Jewish people. This is a man who is telling the Thessalonian Christians he knows what they're suffering at the hands of Jewish unbelievers because he suffered the same thing. You remember when he went to Thessalonica after his preaching at Philippi, first times he preached in Europe. He went to Thessalonica and there were a lot of Jewish people converted. There were a lot of Gentile, that is non-Jewish people converted. And there were a lot of noble women converted. But the remaining unbelieving Jews stirred up rabble-rousers and created a riot in the town that led to the arrest of some Christians there and Paul having to leave town for his own security. So Paul's saying to them, I know what you're going through, and it's a sign that you really did believe the truth because you're standing firm. So he says in verse 15 concerning the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. That is, they not only cheered for the crucifixion of Jesus, they stirred up the Roman government to crucify him, just like they killed the prophets over century after century. God would send prophets to them, and they would be rejected or beaten or killed. And also, these Jewish people, non-believing Jewish people, drove us out of Thessalonica. They ran us out of several cities. And they're not pleasing to God. Boy, what an understatement that is. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Now, how can he say that Jewish people that he met in the first century are hostile to all men. Participle in the next verse. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So they are contrary to all men because they put obstructions in our path toward preaching the gospel that men might be saved. With the result that they, that is these non-believing Jews of the first century, always fill up the measure of their sins. Boy, what a scary sentence that is. He said, it just seems like what they're doing is making sure they don't leave out a sin to commit to be judged for. That every time you turn around, they're putting obstacles in our path, and it's just like they're wanting to fill up the measure of all the sins they're capable of. But wrath, that is God's wrath, has come upon them to the utmost. Now, you remember when we teach on the Old Testament, we find that a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament have past tense verbs. So that if you actually read the prophecies, it would say, unto us a virgin has borne a son. A messianic prophecy about the future birth of Christ centuries in the future. So as a result, many of these prophetic past tenses we are to translate from Hebrew and Greek as if they were future tenses. So why did they write about prophecies that would take place in the future with past tense verbs? Because they knew it was certain to take place. That having planned it and having God put it in their hearts to make prophecy about these things, there was absolutely no doubt that these prophecies would come true. So they prophesied them in the past tense. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, for wrath has come or will come upon them to the utmost. There's no doubt about it. And as we see, he's going to be talking about the second coming. Now, if you want millennia's long wrath that God has poured out on the Jewish people for the past 2,000 years, read the 11th chapter of Romans. Because there it tells us that God has blinded the Jewish people who were most prepared to receive the Messiah, but who rejected him. And God has blinded them throughout the years, but that blinding is neither total nor final. That is, even though God has blinded the Jewish people for their rejection of Christ, that blinding is not total because there has been a remnant of Jewish people through the years that have believed in Jesus, i.e. Paul and various other people. So that blinding is not total and it's not final because Romans 11 also says there's coming a day in the future sometime when God is going to bring all Jews into the Christian church and make Christians out of them. But the bulk of them in the meanwhile will experience the wrath of God for the way they treated the early church. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereft, and that word bereft is orphaned. Remember all the metaphors that Paul has used to describe his relationship to the Thessalonican Christians? He says, I've been a mother to you, nursing mother. I've been a father to you. And now he says, I feel like an orphan because I had to leave you. My disciples and friends made me leave and go to Berea and then to Athens and then to Corinth to escape potential death. So I feel like I've been orphaned. I love you so much. Now, why is he saying that? Remember the criticism that Paul answered in the first chapter against his authority? During those days, there were all kinds of vagabond prophets and itinerant philosophers and magicians and sorcerers and various other kind of speakers that would travel around and give speeches and then take up a love offering. And they had no more concern for the people they were preaching to or speaking to or lecturing to than the man in the moon. They just wanted to take care of, take advantage of them. So they were saying, Paul's just one of these guys. He left you, started a church in Thessalonica, and then he left you, and he's no different than all these other vagabonds. So Paul answered all of their criticisms in the first chapter, and now he's saying to them, brethren, I feel like an orphan for a short time, in person, not in spirit. You're still with me in my heart. And we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now, that phrase, more eager with great desire, is sometimes in the New Testament translated lust. He said, I have this tremendous desire, this all-consuming desire to see you. I didn't want to leave in the first place. And as soon as I have the opportunity, I want to come back because I have a deep longing in my heart for you. I love that your church in Thessalonica. And did he ever go back? Did he ever go back? Well, he was on his second missionary journey when he started the church. He may have gone back during his third missionary journey. And there may have been another opportunity, but surely he did. So he says, I long to see your face. You're in my heart, but that's not satisfying enough. I want to see your face. Verse 18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. All of us wanted to come, Timothy and Silas, myself, but especially did I long to come for you, to see you time after time after time after time. That's what more than once means in Greek. And yet Satan thwarted us. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Let's put it blatant as we can. If you don't believe there's a personal being named Satan, you don't believe the Bible. You disagree with Jesus. You disagree with Paul. Satan is not a figment of our imagination. Satan is not simply an imaginary personification of evil. There is a massively evil person named Satan. He's no rival to God. He's no threat to God. God doesn't wring his hands in heaven and think, what am I going to do about Satan? Is he going to ruin everything? Satan is not, God is not afraid of Satan. But there is this being called Satan, whose one goal is to take God's place in your heart. You remember the 40 days Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan? You know what Satan was trying to do? Satan was giving him lie after lie to try to keep him off the cross. Satan knew that if Jesus died on the cross, his days were numbered. And so he did everything to try to buy Jesus off. And of course, Jesus could not be bought. So now it says that Satan is at work. You know, there is a book. I don't like this book. I especially don't like the title. But the book is called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Now, Satan is alive, but he's not well. Because the Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, God crushed the serpent's head. The very first prophecy in the whole Bible in Genesis 3:15 is that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. So in the moment in which the serpent, meaning Satan, thought he was hurting Jesus, Jesus crushed his skull. And you see it vividly when you go to Jerusalem and you go outside Jerusalem to Calvary. The other name is Golgotha. Golgotha means the place of the skull, and there on the top of that skull, the cross was planted. And you see a vivid picture of the crushing of the serpent's head. We don't have to wait to the second coming before we know that Satan's power was curtailed. It happened at the cross. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I forgot to mark this, so it may... Okay, there it is. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to misread this. And you watch and see if you where I'm misreading it. Verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through the second coming he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Anybody have that translation? Dead wrong. What it says is this. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook in the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That is, when Jesus died on the cross, he greatly curtailed Satan's power on this earth so that Satan would never be an insurmountable threat to the advance of his kingdom upon this earth. But he still is alive. You know, in the Appalachian Mountains, we have a saying that when you kill a copperhead, it doesn't die till sundown, no matter what time of the day you kill it. You know why it says that? Because you can get your hoe and you can chop up that copperhead in 10 or 12 pieces, and each one will still have muscle reflexes for a long time. And you better not get near the dead copperhead's head. Because even though it's cut off, if it reflexes and the fangs hit you, you're still poisoned. So that's the way it is with Satan. Satan can still hurt you if you don't stay close to Jesus. If you don't stay close to him, he can really hurt you. But if you stay close to him, you're safe. The Bible teaches us that if we believe in Christ and we stand by him, the devil, who thinks he's a roaring lion, sounds like a roaring lion, but is a copperhead with his head cut off, cannot harm you. And he certainly is no insurmountable obstacle, but he does try to make life hard for us. And so Paul says, I just longed to see you day after day after day, and I wanted to come, but Satan thwarted all my plans. Satan intervened. Satan did what he could to discourage me and to keep me from you. That's what he does today. But now bear in mind that Satan has his plans and his activities, and God has his. So Satan, Paul may have under, I don't know what Satan did. Maybe made Paul sick. You remember he had a thorn in the flesh. Maybe Satan intensified that sickness. I don't know what happened. But whatever Satan did, he did not thwart the plan of God. There was some reason that God did not want Paul to go back to Thessalonica yet. And so Satan was used of God to thwart his purposes. And God got him somewhere else. So when Paul says that Satan ruined my plans, he doesn't say, and he doesn't mean, that Satan ruined God's plans. I like what an old preacher in the 1930s said about Satan. He said, Satan is the good shepherd's sheepdog that he uses to keep his sheep in line. That he puts various obstacles and various troubles in your life. And he wants to destroy your faith. And he wants to drag you away from God. But nobody can harm a hair on your head, not even Satan, without the will of our Father who is in heaven. So Paul's telling them, whatever they're saying about me, I really did want to come. I miss you. I long for you. And I would be there had Satan not thwarted my plans. Verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? Verse 20, for you are our pride and joy. For you're our glory and joy. The word crown there, there's two times the word crown is used in Greek culture. One is when you threw a big party that would last for several hours. Everybody would come dressed up and everybody would have a crown on. It was a crown of merriment and fun. The second time the word crown is used is a victory in an athletic context, test, where they would weave laurel leaves together, and put it on your head if you won the race. And so Paul's saying to them, you're our hope, our joy. You're that which gives us rich happiness, deep satisfaction. You know, like sometimes a father says about his son, you're my pride and joy. Well, here Paul's saying to the Thessalonian Christians, I feel one with everybody I've ever preached to and brought to Christ, but you are, verse 20 emphasized, but you're my pride and joy. And even though I might not be able to see you in this life, I will see you in the last part of verse 19, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming. You remember we said that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. And the Greek word for coming is the word parousia. Whether you remember that or not, I don't care. Parousia. As long as you know what that word meant in ancient Greece, it meant a royal visit. It means somebody of royalty that comes and visits you and stays with you. So Paul chose that word. And by the way, that's the first time in the New Testament that that word is used with reference to the second coming. I say that because remember, 1 and 2 Thessalonians were the first New Testament books ever written. They were written about 50 A.D., 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. And so this is the first time that word is used in the New Testament with reference to the second physical coming of Christ. And he say, I might not see you in this life. Satan may continue to thwart me, but you will be my joy and my crown when I see you in the presence of Jesus when He comes again in all His royalty. There were two times in history, are two times in history, when Jesus makes a physical appearance to earth. First time, when He was born of a virgin 2,000 years ago. The next time He comes to earth physically will be at the second coming at the end of this age. Don't know when it is. It'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected. Everybody thinks life's going to be going on normally as usual. And then the sky's going to split wide open. And there Jesus Christ is going to appear in all His glory and majesty. And Paul says, I look forward to that day. I might not get to see you in this life, but I'll see you when the King comes and He makes the royal visit to this planet. And notice what He calls Jesus, the Lord Jesus. When Jesus comes again, He's not going to come to be humiliated. He's not going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's not going to be lying in a manger. Nobody's going to spit on Him or put a crown of thorns on His head. Nobody's going to crucify Him. He's going to come in all of His sovereignty and all of His omnipotence and all of His power as the resurrected, glorified Son of God incarnate. And He will come as a King. And every knee will bow. When Jesus, we'll see this later on, but when Jesus comes, it's going to be like a big magnet that's going to pull everybody that's ever lived out of their graves. And the whole human race is going to be standing before Him. And every knee will bow. Christians will voluntarily and gladly bow their knees before Him. Non-Christians will grit their teeth in hostility toward Him, and He'll jerk their chains and make them bow before Him. But every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's the Lord Jesus. Jesus means His humanity, His saviorhood. Lord is the word kurios. It's the word for Jehovah in the Old Testament. So if anybody ever tells you there's two gods, there's a God of vengeance in the Old Testament named Jehovah and a God of love in the New Testament named Jesus, tell them I don't know what you're talking about. Because Jehovah is Jesus in human flesh. He is the Lord Jesus. He's the Savior, but He is the Lord of all, and you cannot receive Him as your Savior unless you also bow before Him as your Lord. How many times in my life have I had people tell me, well, I've received Jesus into my heart as my Savior, but I haven't bowed before Him as my Lord. I'm still living for myself. I hate to tell them. No, I don't hate to tell them. I'm glad to tell them that the only Savior there is a Lord. And you cannot enjoy the benefits of His cross without bowing before the claims of His crown. So that trusting in Christ as your Savior and submitting Him to as your Lord is one inseparable movement in the soul's heart to God. So, then in verse 3, he continues to express the unifying factor in chapter 3 is Timothy. So he says, therefore, and you know, two books of the Bible were written to Timothy. Therefore, Paul says, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Now, Timothy was with him in Athens. And Paul really depended upon Timothy. Paul was a man that did not enjoy, to say the least, to minister in a city alone, particularly a city like Athens, with its Greek philosophy, its immorality, its idolatry, its hostility toward the Christian faith. Paul said, Athens is hard to live in, even with my dear and trusted friend, Timothy. But I couldn't stand it anymore, not knowing how you were doing and not checking up on you. So as much as I need Timothy, I'm going to send him to you, and I'm going to remain in this city alone, which is the last thing I want to do. Says a lot about Paul, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit-inspired apostle. You think of somebody like John Wayne. But he's somebody who's very humanly weak and frail. And it says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. I wanted to find out more about you, but I know that you needed to have the gospel preached to you. And so I'm sending him, and I'm staying alone here. I'm sending you to help him strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So that no man may be disturbed or deceived by these afflictions. Now, that word disturbed in the New American Standard Version, deceived, which is better in the King James Version, you know what it originally meant in Old Greek? A dog wagging its tail. Do you have a dog? And it sees you, it hadn't seen you in a while, and it comes running up to you, and it jumps on you, and its tail's wagging, and it's panting, and its tongue's hanging out. And, I mean, it just looks like he loves you and he's missed you and he could hardly wait to see you. Well, he's talking about the false teachers, the deceivers, the people who were in Thessalonica trying to get people not to believe the truth. So he says sometimes they come onto you very strong like the unbelieving Jews did. And sometimes they come at you like a little puppy dog wagging its tail. It's so cute, it's so sweet, so lovable, it can't do you any harm. But these are the deceivers. They can come to you and acting like your best friend. acting like somebody that is concerned for you. And it's all a trick. It's all meant to deceive. So as we live through this world of false teachers, understand not all of them are going to come to you showing their teeth. Not all of them are going to come to you and growl at you to try to get you to leave the Christian faith. Some of them are going to jump on you like little puppy dogs wagging their tails, hoping you'll think they're harmless, so they can draw you aside from your faith in Christ. So that I'm sending Timothy to strengthen your faith so that no man may be deceived by these afflictions. You're already in a vulnerable state by all these persecutions that are taking place in your life, and they're severe. And now that you're vulnerable, the false teachers know that, and they're going to take advantage of your situation. So I'm sending Timothy to help you understand these things. Remember, the Thessalonians were just little baby Christians. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass. He said, I don't want you to think these persecutions that you're experiencing from Jews and Gentiles and false teachers, I don't want you to think there's anything unusual or strange about them. Because you were destined to suffer for Christ as Christians. This is a part of your Christian faith. This is a part of your walk. When somebody says to you, you can have your best life now, understand that best life includes suffering. When you hear this prosperity gospel that if you believe the gospel, you'll get money, you'll get an airplane, jet airplane, get a fancy car, fancy hairdo, expensive suit, and your life free from troubles. My dear friend, when you become a Christian, in this evil culture, your troubles have just begun. It's a life of joy. You can count it all joy for suffering for Christ, but understand that sufferings and persecution are a part of a Christian's life in a sinful culture. You're destined for this. We've told you time and again you're going to suffer. Now it's happened. Verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. You comforted me. Timothy comforted me. The news from you comforted me. I needed comfort. I was all by myself in Athens. People were criticizing me, but I didn't get discouraged, because the word from you was a comfort to me. Now, you know what the word comfort meant in Old English? Comfort does not mean to receive a tranquilizer. The Holy Spirit is called our comforter. I heard a preacher one time preach on that verse and say the Holy Spirit is our tranquilizer. Well, the last thing we need is a tranquilizer. We need a comforter. And the word comfort is made up of two Latin words. Come with fort. Any of you know English? And you see on a music sheet, forte. That means play it a little louder right here. That's the way we say it in West Virginia. Sing a little louder right here. Cum forte, with strength, is what the word comfort means. So the Holy Spirit is not our tranquilizer, He's our strengthener. And Paul says, when I got the word from you that you're standing firm in the faith, I was strengthened, I was comforted, I was encouraged by the news. Verse 8. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. He said, but I tell you, my life becomes even fuller and richer when I hear about you standing in the faith and being steadfast and unmovable and not being influenced by the false teachers. Now, that's a great word of love, isn't it? Paul said, I really started living when I heard how well you were doing. For what thanks can we, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? He says, all these good things I've said about you, I'm not patting you on the back. I'm thanking God for doing all these things in life. And He has brought me such joy in knowing what He's doing in your life that I just can't rejoice or thank Him enough. Verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, constantly he's praying, Lord, open the door for me to go back to Thessalonica to see the people that I love's face and to complete what's lacking in them and building up in the faith. He prayed night and day that he'd see them because he loved them and also so he could continue to minister to them and strengthen them in the faith. Now, the title of my sermon is Persecutors and Comforters. And I want you to understand that what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, that those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Doesn't say might. It says those who live godly in Christ Jesus and live in an evil culture like ours will suffer persecution. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if there's anybody that was persecuted, it was Paul. You read the various lists of the actual suffering that he endured, and it makes you hurt. Just to read the lists of everything that happened to him, only because he preached the gospel. Dungeons, left as dead, beaten, shipwrecked, all these things. So he's not sitting in some ivory tower. And he's telling all of us in the echoing Jesus, if you intend to live a godly life for Christ in 21st century America, you will suffer persecution. Some of you already have various degrees of persecution. Persecution from your family, persecutions from the churches you went to, persecutions on your business, your neighbors, the civil magistrate. Expect more in the short run. You say, well, Joe, I haven't been persecuted yet. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you haven't been persecuted for righteousness' sake, I don't mean somebody beating you, but somebody ridiculing you, somebody turning his back on you, somebody refusing to be his friend, your friend, ask yourself, why haven't I been persecuted? Am I so reflecting the culture in which I live that nobody can tell that I'm a Christian by my daily walk? Because if they can tell the difference, they will increasingly seek to persecute you or ridicule you or ostracize you. Don't think it won't happen. Don't think you're just going to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. If you haven't been persecuted much for righteousness' sake in 21st century America as it goes downhill, just hold on. It's going to get worse. And then what happens when you're persecuted? And people don't like you anymore. And your family do not like you anymore. Then what are you going to do? Compromise? Give in here or there? Just to get people to like you? Because remember Paul? He didn't like it. People didn't like him. He couldn't stand the fact of staying in Athens alone all by himself, even though it was for a short time. But he did it. And he didn't compromise the faith. There was nobody persecuted in all of human history like Jesus. And he was persecuted for you. And he never caved in. And he never gave out. And he never gave in, even to the very end. He was faithful to God and to you. The second part of the title of my sermon is Persecutors and Comforters. Remember, persecutors come from inside the church and outside the church. And the way they're passing laws in some states, Christians in the United States are already being put in jail. California, the state senate, has passed a bill. I don't think it's gone through the whole legislature yet. That all preachers in the state of California must sign a statement saying they are for LGBTQ, or they will not allow to be preachers in the state of California. So things are heating up in this country. The wheat is starting to look more like wheat. And the tares are starting to look more like tares. And when the world realizes that you're a wheat plant and not a tare, they'll try to choke you to death. Public schools all over the country and state after state, when they have the drag queens and all the other things coming to the elementary school and pre-kindergarten to read books to them in all their hideous outfits. It's against the law in many states for parents to pull their children out of those times when drag queens are reading books to them. So what should Christians learn from that? Get your children out of public schools where their minds are raped every day. So, persecutors. But the second is the word comforter. You see all kinds of comfort. The word comfort occurs several times here. Paul comforts the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians comfort Paul. Timothy comforts Paul. Paul doesn't want to live without Timothy's encouragement. The word for comfort many times in Greek means to run along beside somebody. Just like if somebody's running a marathon and it's hot and dry and they're thirsty and you're running along beside them with a bottle of water. So the word comfort, encouragement means that we all need strengthening, even Paul did. We all need encouragement. One of the most important things you can do for other Christians is to encourage them. Most important thing you can do for your wife is encourage her. Most important thing you can do for your husband is encouraging. The most important thing you can do for your children is encourage them. The most important thing you can do for your parents is encourage them. And you have the Holy Spirit, the great encourager, to intensify the encouragement that you give other people. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Underline every time the word comfort or comforted is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I'm going to read that again. It's too good not to read again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, you also are sharers of our comfort. Is that the way you live? Do you always seek to be of comfort and encouragement and strengthening to other Christians? Is just as God comforts and strengthens you, so the Holy Spirit gives you the power to comfort and strengthen other people in their affliction? Have you ever comforted anybody? The Holy Spirit's our comforter. God is the God of all comfort. Jesus died on the cross for our comfort, that we might be comforters in the midst of persecutors. And if there's anything you and your children and grandchildren are going to need in the years ahead, it is going to be divine comfort. Let us pray. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that Paul was a real man. All the weakness of a human being, and yet all the strength of knowing God and being in Christ. May that be true of us and of our church as we live out our lives in this world. May we not be naive. May we not think by the bill of goods that this culture is a friend of ours. Help us to understand the persecutors are real. Satan is real. The tempter is real. But Jesus won the victory over him by his death and resurrection. And so keep our faith in him, O Lord. And keep us manifesting his life in our lives as we seek to comfort each other and build up each other in the faith. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.